So today we are talking about Peter preaches. Peter preaches to the Gentiles, continuing on where Bob started last week about the conversion of Cornelius, which is quite a significant event. Maybe next to Pentecost, you could say this is the second most significant event of the book of Acts. We talk about it in chapter 10. Next chapter, we get it again. And I believe, if I read correctly, we even get more references to this in chapter 15. So this specific event is quite important. And so let's just spend a little bit of time kind of reviewing what Bob went over last week, the basic story. And we're going to get this again next week, too, because Peter recounts it there in Jerusalem. But we have the man at Caesarea named Cornelius. He was a centurion, what was called the Italian cohort. As always, Luke is giving very specific details to ground this in history. He was a devout man, talked about fear God with all his household. Not a full proselyte, had not been circumcised, but he was pretty cozy, I guess you could say, with the Jewish faith and everything that had to do with it. Gave alms and prayed continually. I forget if Bob brought this out last week. The word prayed is almost begged continually. I mean, he's going before God. And we see that this, which is very interesting, and maybe even a whole topic in of itself, and we'll get back to this again, is the fact that God had, that this, I don't want to say meant something to God, but God certainly paid attention to this, even though everything that we have was that Cornelius was not a believer. But God still heard his prayers, and I think that's very interesting. When we talk about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision. I like how it says, I didn't notice that last week, he clearly saw a vision. The angel of God came to him and told him to dispatch some men sent for Simon, because God heard his prayer. I think it actually, if I'm not mistaken, it actually says that, right? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And we talked to James, gave us some good context for that last week. So then he sent them in to Peter, and while they're on their way there, Peter is praying, and he fell into a trance. And I think we brought this out last week. That trance is different terminology than the vision that Cornelius had. And I think Peter later describes this as almost an ecstasy. But nonetheless, he saw the sky opened up, the whole deal with the sheet and the all kinds of four-footed beasts. And I don't know if we brought this out last week, but we're going to bring it up again this week. The fact that the connection that Peter makes between God saying none of these beasts are unclean anymore, the connection between that and the Gentiles isn't immediately obvious, but it's very significant. It's very important. A voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter says, "By no means. I've never eaten anything unclean or holy. And why would I start now?" And it's, we can get on to Peter for arguing with God here. Because he knows it. He said, "By no means, Lord." So from his perspective, he's talking to God. But he's arguing with him. God says, "Do this." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." We can easily criticize him for that. But I don't think we have much room on ourselves to talk about that. And God said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So keep in mind here, he's talking about dietary restrictions. He's talking about the animals. And so now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind, and I think Bob talked about that a little last week. I mean, this is something he's thinking about. This is not just, "Oh, that was an interesting event. I saw something weird going on today." I mean, this is something that he's thinking about often. Does that ever happen to you guys? Something happens, and you just can't get it out of your mind. If you read a good book or watch a good movie that's effective, it's something you're going to think about for quite a long time after. And that's what's happening here. He's greatly perplexed. While he was reflecting on the vision, he's trying to figure out, what does this mean? What is God trying to save him? Well, at that exact moment, the Spirit says to him, three men are looking for you. So Peter goes, meets the three men. I'm the one you're looking for. And they said, Cornelius was divinely directed by a holy angel. And I love the subtext here. Peter puts it all together. You know, he had this vision. And we don't exactly know. We'll get a little more insight next week when Peter describes this. But it seems like that he's starting to put it together. Okay, God's doing something here. There's a connection between this vision that I had and these men that came from Cornelius. So Peter invited them in, gave them lodging. The next day, he got up, went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Forget if it says in this passage or next chapter that there's six men. But the fact that he has witnesses is going to be very important as well. So they go and they start headed towards Caesarea. I don't have a map here, but I think it's about a day and a half, about 40 miles, I read somewhere, from Joppa to Caesarea. So it'll take about a day and a half. And we'll see. The time from when, we'll see later, I forget if we see it today, the time from when Cornelius had the vision and sent them in, which was immediately. He had the vision and then he sent them in, to the time when Peter arrives was 4 days, which that would be, I mean, that's a fairly quick turnaround. He sent them in, they got Peter, they came back. And so there was no delay in these events here. So now we're going, so now we pick up where we dropped off last week. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. So as I mentioned, Peter immediately, for the day, for that time period, as quickly as he could, he left to go back on this journey. And what's interesting here is now Cornelius was waiting for them. I mean, this is so neat. He was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. This was a big deal for Cornelius. I mean, he was a God-fearer. The sense that we get earlier is that he's begging God, you know, I want your, begging God for his attention. We're not told exactly, but he's praying to God, you know, asking God to show his blessing, I guess. Asking God to do something in his life. As we'll see here, it's not all that clear how much Cornelius knew, other than the fact that he believed in the God of Israel, and he believed that, you know, this is the person to whom I'm supposed to be praying. And so when he has this vision and sends them in, it's interesting that there doesn't seem to be any doubt in his mind that something's going to happen here. He may not know what, but something's going to happen. So he's anticipating them coming. He's waiting at his house with his clothes. I mean, gathered. Something's coming. Something's going to happen. We need to be ready for it. And so when he sees Peter, immediately he falls down at his feet and worships him. And I ask the question here, does this say anything about Cornelius' understanding of the gospel? I mean, but I don't know what it says, other than the fact that, you know, he worships Peter. He doesn't understand, you know, the function that Peter plays, and he tends to put whatever on Peter rather than, oh, you're here to tell us about God.
But, Jeremy, he certainly thought Peter was directed by, the connection between Peter and God was pretty... Mm-hmm. So significant to him that he said, hey, this is as close to God as I'm going to get, and you know.
Exactly. And we don't have any indication that he knew that, you know, Peter was a fairly significant person in the church here. But nonetheless, I think this shows that he still has a lot to learn. He's desirous of worshiping God, and he sees Peter come answering this vision that he has. So it seems logical during this time period that he would fall down at his feet. And we see this a couple times in the book of Acts where people fall down at the disciples' feet, and every time their reaction is exactly the same. Here Peter says, stand up, I too am just a man. In other words, you don't need to be worshiping me. And I think it happened with Paul and Silas, is it? It happened to Peter and John again. And every time they say, don't stand up, don't worship me.
something.
I just have a thought here. Only modern, actually, any pope in any history followed this example. I think it's interesting. It's fascinating to read some of the stuff that's out there about Pope Francis. There's some interesting things he's doing, but you know, I just find it funny. He chooses the name Francis after, you know, Saint Francis of Assisi, who's, you know, notoriously humble and down to earth. I'm going to show how humble and down to earth I am, so I'm going to choose the name of Saint Francis. And I think he is fairly humble, but he's still the Pope, and he still has people, you know, kissing his ring and all that stuff, because that's what you do. But Peter, I mean, this isn't just anybody. This is Peter,
right,
who says, "Don't bow down before me. I'm just a man."
So Jeremy, if you really, you know, if they really follow the scriptures, they say, "Well, Peter, who they built the church upon, if he refused that, why are we not refusing that?"
Exactly. But anyway, there's other problems there too. So here we talk about what Peter does, and I think it's so important to. It's hard for us to get the impact of what Peter does here. Peter entered the house with Cornelius. This was a major deal. And so I note down here, since the Jewish avoidance of the Gentiles was based primarily on the dietary restrictions. Notice what he says here. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Now, one of the things I forgot to do is look at that word unlawful. It wasn't against the Jewish law for them to, or was it, against the Jewish law for them to go into the house of a Gentile? Is that any part of the Mosaic Code saying don't even go into their house? I don't think it is. I think it was Constable that noted that they were so focused on, I mean, one of the biggest deals was their dietary restriction. I mean, that's why Peter, when God gives him the vision, it's all about the dietary restrictions. And Peter, and he probably wasn't just making it up. He probably had never eaten anything that was unlawful. So for them, that was one of the big things. And even today, Orthodox Jews, the big thing is you have your kosher food. I remember seeing a few months back one of those House Hunter type shows on HGTV. It was a Jewish family, and one of the requirements was they had to have a kosher kitchen, which is a separate place to do the meat and a separate place to prepare any dairy product, which I don't think this has anything to do, I don't know if that has anything to do with the Mosaic Code. But the fact that even today, we need to have a special kitchen because you can't have the dairy products, I guess it is, intermingling with any of your meat products.
But you know, Jeremy, even Jews that are not Orthodox, for no reason other than it's tradition, they don't eat pork. They don't eat, you know, certain seafood,
right?
Shellfish, and they're not in any way Orthodox. It has literally just been handed down,
right,
tradition.
Well, that's the point. It is a cult. It is at this point there was Mosaic Code. There were dietary restrictions, but they had taken it to a greater level. All that to say is, dietary restrictions were extremely important to them, not just from a legal standpoint, but from a cultural standpoint as well. So that's why they wouldn't even go to a house of a Gentile, because who knows what they're eating, who knows how they prepare the food, who knows what they touch. I could be corrupted simply by going into their house. Last night for dinner they had lobster, or they had shrimp or something. Maybe they had pork.
Thank
who
you.
Knows? That could just ruin all the work that I've done, could be completely destroyed simply by going into the house. And so that's why they wouldn't go. So I think I'll stress this again, but that's the importance of saying, if I've called this holy, you don't call it unclean. Well, if there's no longer the dietary restrictions, then it follows from that there's no reason why I shouldn't go into the house. There's no reason I shouldn't avoid the Gentiles like we do. Because even if they ate pork, it doesn't matter because the dietary restrictions are done.
This is way an offshoot, but I was thinking of Catholics with no meat on Friday. Mm-hmm. I don't even know where that came from. No meat,
yeah,
fish on Friday.
I think it's just one of the things that this is a way that you can...
It was a political thing.
political.
Well, maybe the political.
It was originally because they wanted to. They didn't have enough meat, and so they wanted to force people to eat more fish because this is their livelihood was the fish. And so, yeah, it was all a political thing that became then a Catholic tradition.
Interesting.
But
thank
it never
you.
Was.
I was just curious.
That was what it was.
Okay.
They didn't have enough meat.
Okay.
But what's similar is that what you take something that may or may not be related to the law as you see it, related to Scripture, but then it just becomes a cultural thing that after several generations has nothing to do with the law. It has to do with this is what we do as a culture. That's what happened to the Jews at this time. Yes, they were based on law, but then they built up all these buffer laws and everything. We don't want to do this because maybe this is work. Who knows? You know. And even today, it's the same thing.
And then it becomes a sin.
Exactly.
I mean, you eat meat on Friday, and now it's a sin.
Exactly. Well, it's only a venial sin. It's not a mortal sin.
Oh, okay. So. Well, then, yeah.
But nonetheless. But it's interesting. And I'm not sure why he says this. I mean, he starts off, you know how unlawful it is. So the fact that he calls it unlawful, well, it's not unlawful from the Mosaic Code, but it's something that Jews never did. And then it's interesting, you know, that he starts off. Somebody, I think it was Constable, puts out, this is not good rich rhetoric. Or this is not gonna, you don't start off by saying, you know what, I am defiling myself by even being close to you.
I shouldn't be in your house.
Yeah, I shouldn't even be here right now. But it's
put your best foot forward.
Exactly. I don't know if it's this can come off as false humility. Saying, you know, I shouldn't even vote. Look, I'm here because God told me to do it, so what do you got for me here? Did you have it for
us? This is the lady, the woman at the well. This is the lady at the well, but we know her as the woman at the well, so we can't say lady.
No.
Anyway, that's interesting. She said, you know, when Jesus spoke, what was that?
She said a similar thing. She said,
yeah, she said, you know, she said, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. You know, why are you speaking to me? And, you know, the very fact that he would say something to her, that she recognized, and there was a cultural recognition that Jews just, you know, they don't pay attention to the Gentiles.
Exactly.
But as you mentioned, that's more built out of their building upon the law rather than finding it in the law itself.
Exactly. But so that's what I'm saying. It almost comes across as kind of, not arrogant, but almost braggadocious of Peter here. I'm going to say that it's, you know, he's showing that I'm doing what God has said. I think the emphasis here is, yet God has shown me I should do this. So he's showing them that you may realize that we have this standard, but God has given us a higher standard than what the Bible has said.
He's been through so much, being perplexed and everything. I can't fault him for thinking out loud, maybe. And
exactly.
And I mean, and all the political even issues between Cornelius as a Roman and Peter. I mean, there's so much there, I think, that we don't see that I could see him saying, oh my goodness, you don't get it. This is so unlawful. But I agree. I mean, this emphasis is on the second part. Like, this is huge.
Exactly. So, and I think you're right. There is a lot of cultural stuff. He's a Roman centurion. And so there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans. So there's a lot of cultural stuff that's going on here. And this type of greeting, this type of opening, and we should also go back and say, Luke isn't necessarily recording everything word for word. I mean, we'll look at Peter's sermon here in a second. With almost all of the sermons, I think we pointed this out before, Luke is probably doing some condensing. So it's not necessarily this is the transcript of his sermon here. Luke is either there's no indication that Luke is at this event. So he's getting this second hand. And you know, he's inspired by God, yes, but he's getting it second hand. So this is kind of a summary, I guess, a second hand description of what happened. So it's not necessarily he walks in the room and says, why should I be here? But God told me to be here, so what do you want? You know, it's not necessarily like that. But it's also interesting, what was the story here that, another Samaritan woman who asked Jesus to do something for her, and he said, you know,
it's not meat to give the bread unto the dogs.
Right. Exactly.
Exactly.
And she says, you know, even the dogs did eat out of the crumbs. And he acknowledges her faith. And so, but that's a slightly different situation because Jesus' ministry was specifically to the Jews. Here we had already told them, we're going to get back to this, Acts 1:8. Jesus had already told them, you're going to go out to all the world. And there were other indications when Jesus was with them that this is going to be opened up to the Gentiles as well. So the disciples' mission was slightly different, was much broader than Jesus' mission. But it's a very similar context with Jesus there.
I think that does fit, though, because, you know, she didn't react and say, why are you calling me another person a dog, you know? She realized that that was the mentality of Jews towards Gentiles.
Exactly.
And she was, you know, humble enough to say, you know, hey, just let it come to me a little bit.
And that's kind of what Cornelius' response is, I'm waiting for God. I don't care why you're here. I believe God sent you here, so what does God have for me? Is his response. And so he just kind of sets aside, well, who cares that you're not supposed to be? I don't care about all that cultural legal stuff. All I care is that God sent you to me, and I want to hear what you have to say. And the woman was the exact same way. So I said, how big of a deal was this for Peter? The fact that he obeyed God, I mean, Peter is, he's impetuous, yes, but he's also very pious. Mark 14, Peter says, I will not leave your side. Jesus says, all of you are going to destroy me. Peter says, no, I'm not. And Peter is constantly arguing with Jesus, it seems like. He defends Jesus in the garden. Even though Jesus had been telling them time and time again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be delivered up unto death. And then when it happens, Peter says, no, I'm going to stop it. And he, you know, cuts the guy's ears off. And Jesus said, no, you don't need to be doing that now. Peter refuses. We've just seen God gives him this vision and says, what I've called holy, you don't call him clean. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat that, Lord. And later, even after this, even after all this happened, Peter still has some of these prejudices. And he had a student of opposition to Paul on the issue of eating with Gentiles here. So for Peter to obey God and to go into the house of this Gentile, this is a big deal for him. I think what's more important is, this is not Peter, this is the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I think this shows that this is why we have... The only way we're going to accomplish what God wants to do through us is by relying on the Spirit. Because this seems to be so contrary to the character of Peter. And it is. And if Peter was doing it, he would have never gone in. But, and this is all extrapolation, but I think it does fit that this is the Spirit leading Peter there. And that's why he's able to do this thing that even when he had the vision, he wouldn't have been willing to do. But God is bringing all these things together, and he realizes, oh, this is what God is trying to do in this situation.
I think it shows how God doesn't make like our old character better. Like, he doesn't make Peter better. A better Peter. It's just like, you know, Peter, that's how you are. Yes. If you can just get that out of the way, I'm going to work through you.
Exactly. That's an excellent point. And isn't that encouraging to us?
Yeah.
You know, Peter had this tremendous lesson, and then he still had issues with it later. He didn't learn the lesson.
Well, God puts him in the hole with a pan or two. That's got to be kind of...
Yeah.
Kind of exactly. Humiliating.
So Peter says, that is why I came, because God called me. And again, I don't think Peter is bragging here. I think he's just relating what happened. He says, that's why I came, even without raising any objection. And I think we're going to get a lot of this again in chapter 11, and he gives more context here. But he says, I came without raising any objection when I was sent for, because God told me to came. The emphasis here is, this is God working out in this situation here. And that's certainly what Cornelius sees here. He says, I came without raising objection. I don't know why I put this in here. It's in line with his impetuousness. I mean, he does just what he does. But it's contrary to his sanctimony, that I'm this holy, holier than thou. Again, it's the Spirit's leading here. So Cornelius explains what happened. Says, I was praying in my house. A man stood before me in shining garments and says, your prayer have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon. So he's explaining, God told me to send and get you. And clearly, Cornelius explains, I believe God is doing this here. Does he need to tell Peter all these details. I mean, the fact that God sent me, God told me to call for you here. I mean, is this important for Peter to realize, oh, this is more than just anything else?
I think it is, because he's already stated when he first walked in, as you know, it's unlawful for a Jew. Of course, he still considers himself a Jew.
Right.
He doesn't get that part either. But I think it is important for Cornelius to explain why he sent for him. That he doesn't need to be afraid, he doesn't need to worry, that it's something to do with Rome.
Yeah, exactly.
It's strictly to do with the Lord.
Right. Exactly. It is. It has to do with the Lord. And I think this is connecting the dots in everyone's mind, that this is the direct intervention of God here. And I think Constable mentioned this, and I've heard, you hear stories about this even today, where through seemingly miraculous events, God will, bring this unsafe person to, for whatever reason, to a particular place. God will bring a Christian through various means to this place, and they interact, and in many times it's clear, this is something that only God could work out. That's happened with me. I don't have any great stories to tell, but have you guys heard,
sure,
like, you remember hearing events like that before? It does happen today. But this is specifically what's happening here. So Cornelius said, so I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now we are all here present for God to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord. So again, to reiterate, Cornelius clearly sees that this is God orchestrating these events here. I sent for you immediately. We're all here to hear what God has told you to tell us. Clearly here, Cornelius is desirous. He wants to know more. And, I ask here, is there any application to our evangelistic endeavors? Clearly this is not going to happen all the time. But I think one of the things that we can get out of this is God, I don't know how to say this. God hears sees the desire of people. There are people in the world that are desirous of something more, that are desirous for truth. I think everyone's desirous for truth. A lot of men just make it up themselves. But there's someone that realizes that there's something more here. I think of C.S. Lewis's great autobiography, Surprised by Joy, where he talks about, he reads Dante and Milton and all these great works of literature, and it gives him a joy, but it gives him also the sense that there's something more. That this joy is representative of something more. And so there are people in the world that understand there's something more, and their desire is for that deeper, for knowledge of whatever it is that's going to explain everything. I think our, not responsibility, but I think our understanding is we need to be accessible. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on the lookout for those that, man, this person is seeking. Maybe God has brought this person in my life so that I can share the joy of God with that person.
It reminds me of the verse, we're to be ready with an answer. It doesn't say
exactly,
that we have the answer is waiting for the opportunity to share it.
Exactly.
And actually, what's cool about that, it's an answer. It's not you're going to go shove it in his face. You have the question comes, and you respond with an answer. So I think it shows a proper interchange there.
There's a book I've been reading called Joy for the World. And it's about how Christians should be interacting, how Christians should be interacting with the world, interacting with the society. And this author's contention is that we have the joy of Christ, and the way that we are going to make any difference in this world is by exhibiting that joy, is by manifesting that joy. And I think that there's certain things of doctrine that I might disagree with him on, but I do think he's right. If we are going to be, we're still in the world, right? So God clearly has a plan for us. God, there's certain things God can do for us. I think as we behold Christ and as Christ lives through us, we are going to manifest the joy to the world. And evangelism isn't simply about telling people they're going to hell unless they accept God. I think it's by demonstrating the alternative. It's by and he makes a great point. One of the points I like the best is Christianity has a better answer for all the world's problems than anything the world can come up with. And if we are effectively exhibiting the joy of Christ and how the transformation that Christ does in our life, people are going to see that, and people are going to see that they have a better answer than anything. They're going to see that, man, look at that community of believers there. They have a stronger community. They're a refuge for everyone that's hurting. And whatever issues the world has, there's more refuge and encouragement and strength in that community than in anything the world can come up with. So I think it's being aware of people that are looking. But we might have mentioned this last week. If we're exhibiting Christ, we're going to give people a reason to ask, why does this work for you? How does your belief system, why does that work so much better than anything else the world has? It is a fact that Christianity is better than anything the world can offer. If we're effectively exhibiting Christ, the world is going to see that, and I think that's what draws men, more than anything else. Holly?
Just from what you were saying, I was kind of thinking about it, that, and I don't even know if I can put this into words, is that, like you said, when people are kind of searching for truth, even if they make it up, that it's going from one thing to another, whereas Christianity, I think, is knowing that you have the truth and resting in that, so there is no more like searching for truth, because you've got it already.
Exactly.
And I think that shows the value of the consistency of Christianity over the years. You know,
exactly.
I mean, like you can read C.S. Lewis and it's the same principles, it's the same truth. The truth hasn't changed, it hasn't become a different truth or whatever. So I think it's a reliance on the consistency and also knowing that it's stable. Just even being stable is kind of a joy of not having to keep searching.
Exactly.
Yeah?
It's a rest. It's a rest.
Exactly, yeah.
Because you don't have that anxiety that so many people have. Like you say, going from thing to thing, trying to fulfill that void, whatever that void is.
Yeah.
It's because the author of our faith is God, is Jesus Christ, and He is all that.
Right.
Exactly. But that is so important. Christianity has all the answers. If we do not believe that, if we are not convinced of that, we're going to have a really hard time interacting with the world. And I do think that God can use us to impact the world. I don't think that you know, I don't have the eschatology that a lot of people that I interact with online with, that, you know, God has already inaugurated His kingdom and that we're all part of the kingdom, and basically all the everything that was promised to Israel has been now taken up in the church and all these things. No, I have a much different eschatology, but I do think people that believe that, that's why we need to go out and do these things. Because what we're doing now does contribute to God's eventual kingdom. I think there's some truth to that, as long as we understand what our place is in that kingdom, what our place is in Christ. But I do think that if we are actually filled with Christ, it's going to shine on the world. It's going to have an impact on the world. And I do think we need to understand that, as I've already been saying, Christianity has all the answers. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to make everything great in the world. We're still fighting against the world system. And I like what this author says. He says, you know, there's a difference between the world hating us and the world finding contempt for us. You know, if the world has contempt for us, it's because they don't see any value in what we do. It's just kind of an annoyance. And they just, look at those people. But if they actually hate us, it's because they feel threatened by us. Because we're threatening the whole system. And if we are actually living out, if Christ is actually living out through us, I should say, the world's going to hate us, because everything that Christianity stands for is opposed to what this world system is all about. And if people are going to see that, they're going to see that, man, this Christianity is a threat to the world system. And they are going to hate us. They are going to try and stop us. But nonetheless, I would recommend the book. If you guys got a chance, I think it fits well with some of the stuff we're looking at in Acts. And like I said, aside from some underlying doctrinal issues, I think it's very effective. If you want to know more about it, you can ask me. If you want to ask me later, I'll tell you how you can get it for $5. It's normally like that and tons of other stuff for $5. Anyway, nonetheless. So Cornelius explains, you know, we're here to hear what God has for you. And real quickly, I think it's interesting how many times there is an immediate action. Cornelius immediately responds to the angel's instructions. He has a vision. He immediately sees them. Immediately the sheet is taken up to the sky because the vision is over and the men are there to talk to Peter. Peter immediately went with the men at Joppa. That should have air quotes because he had the vision at the middle of the day. They arrived and they left the next morning. But like I said, for that time period, the way travel works, that's still a pretty quick turnaround for them to leave the very next day. Cornelius immediately met Peter. I mean, I almost get the sense that, you know, Cornelius is looking out the door. You know, even today I do that. If I'm having company over, you know, I walk through the house cleaning up after my kids because that's never done. And every time I walk by the front door, I look out and, oh, they're not here yet. I get the sense that Cornelius is, you know, looking out the front door. Is he here yet? The Holy Spirit, we're going to see this in a second, immediately fell on the Gentiles. There was no delay. And we'll see, basically, as soon as they believed, as soon as they repented of mind, that's when the Holy Spirit fell. And then they were immediately baptized. So these things are happening in very quick succession here. So opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So first of all, I most certainly now understand, this isn't a new truth. I wouldn't have time to look at it today, but I encourage you to look at these passages. Deuteronomy 10:17 is, you see the phrase, God is not partial, God does not show partiality. We see this in 1 Chronicles 19:7. And remember, God sent Jonah to the Gentiles. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites. Now, they weren't necessarily a nation that was looking for God, but God does not show partiality. He sent Jonah and said, I want you to preach repentance to them, and I will save them. This was preached by Jesus himself. I forget what this passage, that John 4 passage is. I won't go over it now. I encourage you to look at it later. I don't know if that's the passage with the woman that said, you know, give this to us. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying that, you know, he's not going to show partiality. He's going to interact with Gentiles and Samaritans. And of course, in Acts 1:8, we have Jesus' command that you're going to be witnesses of me in all the earth. And only now are the disciples starting to understand what that is. And we get this continued later by Paul, Peter, and James. All of them talk about the fact that God does not show partiality to persons. And that's such a human emotion, partiality, right? Even though God chose Israel, said, this is my chosen nation, and you are the group through which I'm going to bless the earth. That's much different than showing partiality in our sins, where you got some extreme system like the old Indian caste system where you have your different levels of society and you're pretty much locked in there today. Even in America, we like to think that a lot of these racial issues and stuff are kind of in the past. It's not in the past. There are people of every walk of life that still have extreme prejudices, and it's discouraging at times to know how much of that is going on even today. But that's the truth that we still need for today. God does not show partiality for persons. Remember, the aversion that Jews had towards Gentiles ultimately wasn't based on the law. It was based on their own cultural things that they had built up because they were so afraid of breaking the law that they didn't even want to interact with them because who knows how that's going to corrupt them. It was just showing partiality. And we know the Jewish were pretty... I mean, it's hard to get more arrogant than a Pharisee. It's hard to get more
Righteous.
Self-righteous. Yeah, I couldn't come up with the word. It's exactly the word. Self-righteous than the Pharisees. So what had happened to Peter to enlighten this in him? Oh, that's what I was saying with what had happened. This isn't of the law. This is just the Jewish culture there. So that's some context there. I forget exactly how I put that there. But other than to say that, it's not the law, it's the Jewish culture that had said, I can't, you know, or go into your house there. So Peter starts preaching. And I wrote this from the KJV because I like the phrasing that the KJV says. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So notice what's going on here. Peter's biblical response. He said, first of all, I perceive. I understand. The understanding is involved. So in the previous passage, he had thought deeply on these visions. So he perceives. He understands it. You know, there's that old phrase that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, yes, to an extent that's true. God said it. But we need to understand our understanding is involved. He understands the truth here. It's not just that, well, this is what I think. It's this is the truth, and now I understand what that truth means and how that applies to the life. The key is here is that it's God's truth. God does not want to show partiality. In every nation who fears him, what and does what is right is welcome to him. And we could spend some time. I'm not going to spend some time on this, but that's an interesting phrase. Every nation who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So is this about faith? I mean, what exactly does this mean? It's welcome to him. I think from the context we see that basically God is going to hear their prayers, whatever prayers there are. God is going to send ambassadors to teach the gospel to them if they are feared him and does what is right unto him. I don't know, there's a lot that we could say about this that I'm not going to say now, but that's an interesting passage. But what we see here is that Cornelius feared God, was a devout man, and God, I'm going to say, went out of his way, but from a human standpoint, that's what happened. He went out of his way to send Peter to preach the gospel to them. So Peter goes on with this sermon here. It says, the words which he sent to the sons of Israel. The gospel was initially disseminated to the Jews. And even throughout the whole time of the nation of Israel, it was through Israel that God blessed the other nations. To Abram that he said, through your children all the nations of the world will be blessed. So God chose Israel and said, if you want me, it's going to be through your relationship to Israel. And even at the beginning here, God gave the gospel to the Jews, to the apostles, and that's how he spread it out through the world there. And that's all that's what Peter's saying here. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel. I like the phrase here, he is Lord of all. This comes from Longnecker by way of Constable. Lord of all is a pagan title for deity, which the Christians adopted as the appropriate title for Jesus Christ. Similar to what Paul does where he's at the there in Athens, and he says, you have this statue here, this memorial to the unknown God. Well, this is, you know, the ultimate God. This is Jesus. You know, the pagans said, well, we have this idea of the Lord of all. You know, very pantheistic society. And there's this sense that, well, there has to be some hierarchy, right? There's got to be someone that's over all of them. Well, the Christians had adopted that title, Lord of all, the chief of all deities. This is God. This is Jesus. He is the chief of all deities. And Peter goes through a couple things, you know, which is interesting. You know, teachers were taught, you know, you always start off with what people already know and build from that. That's what Peter's doing here. He says, you know what took place throughout Judea. I mean, these were major events that happened with Jesus. And I think, I'll mention this later, at this time period, we're about 7 years after Pentecost, 7 or 8 years after Pentecost. So, therefore, we're 7 or 8 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. At this time, those major events, what Jesus did there, had profound effects. And people around would have known about it. And I think that's what Peter's assuming here. You know the things which took place throughout Judea. You know about this Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. You know, all the works that Jesus had done. And he says, we are witnesses of all these things. So he talks about what they were witnesses of. All the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and how they put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible. So we're witnesses to these things. Literally, they're eyewitnesses. And at that time period, you know, this is pretty important. Nowadays, we've, you know, eyewitnesses are not that as important as they were back then. And it'd be interesting. I don't know how much it changed. You know, modern psychology and stuff has showed us that eyewitness accounts are honestly not that reliable nowadays. But at this time period, eyewitness, maybe they were more reliable, but they certainly had a lot more validity. And the fact that we are literally eyewitnesses to all these events, that's what Peter is saying here. Then he talks about what he ordered us to do, to preach to the people and to solemnly testify. So he gives background, you know, about the historical Jesus and what happened. We were eyewitnesses of that. And then they go on to the spiritual and says, he ordered us to testify that this is the one. And notice what he says about him, who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So this refers to his kingship, to his royalty. Of him the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So, almost in a sense here, you get both gospels, right? The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of substitution here. He is not only Lord and judge of all, but he is also the Savior of all. He is also the one that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. No baptism, no works, nothing. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So their message is pretty consistent. This is very similar to Peter's other sermons, adapted slightly for the Gentile audience, but it's still the same thing. He is the King of all, and he is the Savior. And it's through his name that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then I love this. While he was speaking this word. So the way that Luke recounts it, Peter says, through his name, everyone receives forgiveness. Belief in his name, they receive forgiveness of sins. And then immediately, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles there. While he was speaking, all those who were listening to the message there, and that listen is a Greek akouo, which means to understand, to comprehend. Peter explains in the next chapter, we'll get this next week, that they believed. So when it says they listened, they're engaging, they're hearing what he says. And it's like, yes, he's right. And they repent of their mind. They believe in him. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they start speaking in tongues. This is kind of a side. I said, note that there was no altar call.
Right, I know.
That's the thing today. You've got to come forward, or you've got to sit in your seat. It doesn't matter. It's why.
It's what, you know.
Well, if you're not... Go ahead.
The other thing is that it's interesting. At some point, when this, you know, when there's that interaction between the unbeliever and God and the Holy Spirit, the other words are not needed. So he's still talking. So we don't have the rest of his words he said. That was it.
Exactly.
So our description here just stops. That's the end of what, as far as salvation is, that's it. And so it's an interaction between, you know, the unbeliever and God, not between the person. He's given the message, but the interaction is between God and the unbeliever. And that's so.
And not that altar calls are not scriptural, but I think it's a misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit works in our life. I think they're based on a misunderstanding of how to change your mind, to change how you believe, what you think about something means. And I think it's a misunderstanding of just rhetoric in general. If you've not convinced somebody, you don't need to go to the end and continue trying to convince them. And I've been under so many sermons where you get a powerful sermon, then at the end you get even more. You got to change your mind. What's going to happen to you if you don't change today? And it's like, well, if you're teaching the truth and you're effectively conveying it, like Peter is here, and if people are engaged, all they have to do is change their mind, and that's when, you know, from a salvation standpoint, that's when it happens. As soon as they believed, then the Holy Spirit fell on them. James, did you have a...
Well, I was just going to share it. That's what Jesus' words to Nicodemus is. Nicodemus said, how can I see this outward manifestation of the new birth? Can I be born again in my mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, you see the wind where it blows and such. And said, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. This is not something that we're going to have a tangible, momentary evidence of. But
right.
This is something that happens. And that's when Jesus spoke about the kingdom. This builds up as yeast and bread. This builds up as a tree. This is something that's going to happen. That we don't have an outward manifestation of, but it's the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts that draws them to Christ. And so, if we look for all these, if five people came to the altar, then five
exactly.
people were saved. If five people wrote their names on the list, then five people were saved. And God says, no, it's a working, and I'm demonstrating this even in the early book of Acts to say these people were just listening. Here's our need. Here's the solution to that need. That person is Jesus. I believe Jesus is my Savior. And at that
yeah.
moment, they were saved and gave evidence. Because at that moment, they're probably sitting there saying, yes, ooh, 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 praise God. And they spoke it out in some unknown language.
Exactly.
And wait a minute. And Peter said, he probably, we don't have the rest of the sermon because he probably stopped, dropped his jaw right there and said,
yeah.
Huh? Wait, he just spoke something in tongues.
Hey, and real quick. There's not even an altar anymore, is there?
No, but
that's what a lot of the churches I've gone to, what I mean by that is a lot of churches, they'll have a sermon, then at the end, they'll give everyone a chance. They'll pray, everyone bow your heads. You have a chance to either, kneel at your seat, as they'll often encourage you. They'll say, come to the front. You can pray and make a decision. And there's a big emphasis on, like, the physical act of praying.
Right, no, but I mean, they call
decision.
It an altar call.
They do call it an altar call.
Right, so it's and like, there is no altar.
I don't know. Yeah. That's just what it's called.
In front of the church.
I think it's come from the standpoint of the speaker. My ministry must be effective because I... All these people.
That's exactly.
The self thing.
Maybe we can
or
do
the numbers. Nobody came forward today.
The Jews were always looking for a sign, and we criticize them constantly. Yeah. We look for a sign all the time.
Yeah. Exactly.
Exactly right.
That's a good point.
By the way, that term "listen" occurs 436 times in 400 verses in the New Testament. So that Greek word. So it's very important. This idea of understanding, of listening with comprehension. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Huntsville says these tongues were probably Aramaic. What would have shocked the Jews is only the Jews spoke Aramaic. They're praising God. Notice that's the account that Luke gives. They were exalting God. I don't know if he exactly meant this, but to contradict what you said, James, you said an unknown tongue. Well, they knew that they were praising God. So it's not just the fact that they're saying anything, the fact that they're insulting God.
Right.
I think that's why Constable implies or infers from that maybe this was Aramaic, that they're now hearing their own tongue.
Yeah, and what we spoke of earlier in the book of Acts, we said, what is tongues exactly? Is it's not necessarily a specific language, but it could be a manifestation of of the Holy Spirit working through them, so that whoever is listening to that understands. In
exactly.
their own language. So as Peter's speaking, then he says, these guys, when they greeted me, they said, whatever, in their language. And now I hear them in my language. And I infer from that that they're speaking in a divinely... exactly. It's not...
I know.
My words.
Just
so.
Inside. but this is an amazing event. The fact that Peter's even in this house is amazing. And it surely was uncomfortable for him. I mean, have you ever been in a place that you're just, I shouldn't be here, and you just feel comfortable? And it's not that you shouldn't be here, but it's that this is a place we don't go to. And your traditions and things start changing, and you realize, okay, it's fine, I can do this thing, whatever. But you just feel uncomfortable.
I'm sorry, I don't want you here.
But the fact that they were there, and then so he starts preaching, and then they start speaking in tongues, they start understanding. I'm sure you're right. Peter's jaw probably dropped. What is going on here? And they immediately knew what was going on. That's what's amazing,
right?
Is immediately they knew the Holy Spirit had descended on them. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak with tongues. We'll just go through this really quickly because we're out of time. Notice the order of events here. They were listening, believing. Then the Holy Spirit came. Then baptism. And Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water here. And I'll probably go back over this next week, because that's the important part, is you're hanging out with Gentiles and you baptize them. What's the deal with this? And he ordered them baptized in the name of Christ. There's that name again. And asked them to stay for a few days. So I'll try and hit some of these next week, because this is what Peter's giving his defense. I'll just leave this here for you now, if you want to look at it. Again, I'll probably hit this next week. But just some interesting facts and kind of some of the context of when this is going and what's happening here. But for today, are there any final comments or questions? Yes.
Just a thought. I was curious, when Peter came to Cornelius' house, you know, this is a place. And for the Jewish people, you know, there are places in the temple where there's a place for this, there's a place for that. And I wonder if that factored into, this is a, you know, sure, the Gentiles ate different things, but this was also, I think, for the Jewish people, a very place-oriented people as well. And so this was a place that really would be uncomfortable and not even accepted in the culture.
Yeah, I'm sure that had a lot to do with it as well. Yeah, because the Gentiles weren't allowed into the inner court or any much of the temple there. And I think probably on the reverse side, there were things that, regardless of what went on there, this was a place that you simply did not go. You would, you know, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They would make a however much long journey rather than setting foot in Samaria for no reason other than that was their cultural prejudice at the day there. So, I wouldn't say for no reason, but ultimately it was just their cultural presence. Great feedback today, you guys. Thank you very much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Roger, can you close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have. Thank you for this wonderful message about how you gospel is spreading and how we now see it spread to the Gentiles, Lord, and that your Spirit is the one interacting with men as they trust you, that will cause them to be saved. In Christ's name, amen.